Well, good evening, everybody. Lovely to see you all this evening. I heard a rumour that Pip is in the building. Is that true? Yes, there she is. And I caught a glimpse of Palmer. Is he here? Yes, there he is as well. Very good. These are some old friends. It's very lovely to have you with us this evening. Let me please keep your Bible open at the Matthew passage, almost so short that we were done before you'd got there. Well, that's where we're going to be going back to. And there is an outline in your notice sheet inside there. I'd encourage you to have a look there. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Our dear Father, we praise you indeed for Christ alone. We praise you for our Lord Jesus, and we praise you for the extraordinary things that he has done for us, that we can know you and love you and be with you. And Father, we pray now that you will please bless this time as we hear your voice, as we hear Christ's voice. Please, Lord, will you help me to speak truly and powerfully and effectively and faithfully? And will you please apply this word to our hearts, Lord? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in June 1963, during some of the darkest days of the Cold War, U.S. President John F. Kennedy flew to West Berlin to express his nation's solidarity with the people of the city. If you remember, the city was about to be cut in half by the erection of a new wall. And he flew in to give this speech. He said, "All free men, wherever they may be, are citizens of Berlin, and therefore, as a free man, I take pride in these words, Ich bin ein Berliner. I am a Berliner. I'm with you," in other words. Very famous and impressive and a magnificent gesture. Apart from the fact that in German, Ich bin ein Berliner also means I am a jelly donut, which wasn't probably quite the effect that the president was going for. Well, we've been looking for the last 17 weeks, a long and close look at what I believe to be the greatest speech ever given on earth, greater than Gettysburg, greater than Churchill's "We'll Fight Them on the Beaches," greater than Martin Luther King's "I Have a Dream." We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus. And tonight we're going to be focusing particularly on the effect of these words. We've heard the content of the speech, and tonight in these verses we're seeing the effect of these words on Jesus' first hearers. How did they respond? What was achieved? That's what we're going to be thinking about tonight, and we're going to do that under three headings. One, Jesus' words draw a crowd. Two, Jesus' words dazzle with authority. And three, Jesus' words demand a response. First of all, Jesus' words draw a crowd. Now, we don't tend to think of Jesus this way much, but it could well be that Jesus is the greatest celebrity who's ever lived. Everywhere he went, everything he did, he was followed by crowds. And I think because we're so familiar with the stories, I think we can miss the significance of this. Jesus had no Twitter account. He wasn't backed by any particular government. He wasn't supported by the religious hierarchy of his day. There were no PR firms, no agents in the background. Really, no way of communicating other than plain old word of mouth. And he worked very hard to keep a low profile. We were just spending some time in Jesus 101 thinking about two secret miracles that Jesus does in Mark chapter 5. He's constantly telling people not to speak about him, to be quiet until his hour has come. And yet everywhere he went, news about Jesus went viral, didn't it? Everyone had heard about him, and massive crowds seemed to turn up to see him wherever he went. Hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, we don't really know. Massive crowds of people. People turned up to see this country boy from Galilee. They pressed in on him like a football scrum. They forced him, you remember that day? They forced him onto a boat so that he didn't end up in the water. That's how much pressure there was on Jesus. They turned up morning to evening. They even came through the roof at him on one famous occasion. And such as was his fame that Mark tells us that once his public ministry had begun, in Mark chapter 1, verse 45, he was no longer able to enter a town or village without being swamped and was forced into the desolate places. So, for instance, here's a map of where Jesus was ministering most of his time. I've got one of these that works too. So most of his adult ministry, Jesus is ministering around this Galilee region. Down here is obviously Jerusalem. Here's Galilee. The big city in the day was, do you know, there's a clue. this arrow is pointing to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was the big smoke, the big deal city of the day. And yet, as far as we know, Jesus never went into this city. Why? Well, most likely, we think, because he couldn't. Because if he had gone in, he would have caused a riot, like if Chris Hemsworth turned up at a North Sydney cafe one day. Same sort of thing. Everybody knew who he was. Everybody wanted a piece of him. And it was true for major political figures like King Herod, who we're told in Luke chapter 23, was delighted to see him when he finally did, having heard all about him and having long desired to see him that he might perform one of his signs for him. So the top guys in the nation, they wanted to see him, and right down to the man on the street. Do you remember Jesus' question? As they were near this place, actually, I'll just go back one. There we go. Near Caesarea Philippi, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do the people say I am?" Now, that's a remarkable question, don't you think? I mean, imagine if I was to ask you, I want you to go out and ask people, "Who do they say that I am?" Be a bit awkward, wouldn't it? Be a bit uncomfortable. What would you say to me? Now, you're a nice person. You'd probably want to let me down gently. You might say something like, "You know, some are saying, aren't you that Australian cricket captain that no one liked very much?" But the truth is this, isn't it? And I can take it. No one's saying anything out there about me. Is it true? It's true, isn't it? Nobody's talking about me. Nobody knows who I am. They're not saying anything. And yet Jesus asks this question, and everyone is talking about him. There are all kinds of different answers. His fame was greater than that of the biggest A-lister going around today. And the thing is, people came from everywhere to see him. So here's another map. In this map, we see again where we're told the crowds came from. Mark chapter 1 tells us that the Jews from Jerusalem came up. Samaritans from this region of Galilee again, which we saw around here. But Mark 1 tells us that people even came from as far away as Tyre and Sidon. That's right up north in the Gentile Badlands, 200 kilometres away. So that when Peter says everyone is looking for you, he's not really exaggerating. In fact, the Pharisees said in John chapter 12:19 that the whole world had gone after Jesus. The whole world had gone after him. Now, this isn't normal. You mustn't think that this was what people did, you know, back then. This is what they did. We know from time to time that there were little protest movements that sprung up around some particularly charismatic figure, but nothing on this scale had ever been seen before, maybe with the exception of John the Baptist. He was the closest that there was to this. And notice how costly this was as well. What does following someone mean today? I mean, sitting in your gym jams, going online, right, but staying at home and, you know, with a nice cup of tea. But these people travelled on bad roads, often carrying the sick and needy through dangerous regions, no secure police force, bandits, incredibly costly. They had things to do, and yet they left them all just to see Jesus. Which means if you don't believe what the Bible says about him, you've got a phenomenon, a historical phenomenon, that you need to try and explain. This is a matter of history. What on earth was going on? Everywhere Jesus went, the crowds came, and they came to him for all kinds of reasons. They came to be healed or helped. They came that he might drive out their demons. They came with great political expectations. Could this be the one who was going to liberate the land? They came with to be entertained, like King Herod, you know, to see a party trick. This was, for some, like the circus had turned up. Some came to bring Jesus down. There were a whole lot of Pharisees and religious leaders who were trying to trap him in his words. They came because they were hungry. But the thing that Matthew wants us to see in today's passage as we finish this sermon is above all, they came because of Jesus' words. They came because of Jesus' words. Look at back at chapter 5, verse 1. As the sermon begins, we actually see Jesus' disciples leaving the crowd behind to go up the mountain and listen to Jesus on the mountain. And yet, by the time we get to the end of the sermon in verse 28, we read this: when Jesus had finished speaking these words, the crowds were amazed by his teaching. In other words, he leaves the crowds behind, and yet by the end of the sermon, they're there too, listening with the disciples. Why? Well, because as he's been speaking, they've been coming up the mountain, coming up the hill in ones and twos, threes and fours, gathering together until by the end of this message, there are crowds. Notice this, crowds. Matthew says crowds, plural. Not just one massive group, diverse, massive groups of people all gathered together to listen to Jesus. I've been hearing that someone here was telling me that Tony Robbins is in town. And boy, does he put on a show. It was pretty awesome. Total sensory overload, light, sound, music, sensory deprivation, 12-hour sessions, no eating, no escaping. It's real razzle-dazzle stuff. Yeah, pushing people to the limits. You've probably heard of the firewalking, that kind of thing. For three chapters, Jesus has done nothing but speak. No exorcisms, no demons have been driven out, no miracles, just words. And the crowds have come running. Because Jesus' words draw a crowd. That's what we need to see. That's what we see throughout Matthew in each of the sermons. And that's what's been happening ever since. Here's another historical phenomenon for you. What do you do if you don't believe who Jesus says he is? What do you do with this? Everywhere that Christ has been preached, everywhere that he's been whispered or published or translated or books written about him, for the last 2,000 years, every place that his voice has been heard, people have come running to Jesus. The crowds have gathered from all walks of life, all kinds of ethnic and religious backgrounds, people with really nothing else in common. And they've come like a flock of sheep. It's a remarkable experience. They've come, and the testimony is always the same. We've heard this voice. We didn't really know who we were until then. But then we heard this voice, and somehow we knew this voice. We recognized this voice. Somehow it's a familiar voice, a voice calling us to draw near, and so we did in amazement and great joy. That's an amazing testimony, isn't it? I didn't know who I was. I didn't know what my life was about. And then I heard about Jesus, and now I do, and I'm his disciple, and I'm going to follow him. It's what happened during the Reformation in Europe. It's what took place in the great days of Wesley and Whitfield as the gospel was preached out in the open airs, and all of these coal miners and factory workers and people came from everywhere. Never darkened the door of a church. But they heard this voice, and they came running to Christ. It's the story of what we saw with the refugees while we were in Germany a few years ago. Afghans and Iranians pouring out of their country after 1,000 years with no knowledge about Christ whatsoever, thoroughly sick about Allah. They don't want to hear about him. They don't want to hear about the prophet. They don't want to hear about any of it, but they want to hear about Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Tell me. It's what we've seen in this church over the last little while. As people in our midst here have understood the gospel and put their faith in Jesus. And it's the story of every one of us, isn't it? Who knows him? In fact, it might even be your story tonight if you don't know him yet, and yet you're just hearing this voice calling you. Come. If that's you, don't fight it. Come talk to me. I'd love to help you find out more about this person. You know what's going on? Well, let me tell you. Jesus says this in John 10:27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's what's been going on. The good shepherd is calling his sheep home. What does this mean for us? Well, two quick applications. I think it means, first of all, we need to speak about Jesus, don't we? I think one of the things that we can do as Christians, we want our friends to know about him, but we can psych ourselves out. And before we get going, we can tell ourselves that nobody's interested, or it's too hard, or maybe we should just shut up and show by our lives who we are. And, you know, guess who I am by the way I live. I'm not going to tell you, but guess. It's crazy. Jesus' words draw a crowd. It's his words, the words that we have in this wonderful book, in the pages of the Old Testament, the New Testament, all the words of Jesus which have inspired all of this. That's what draws a crowd. It's all from him. It's all about him. And friends, he's the most magnetic person who's ever lived. So, you know, apologetics has a place, but let's not keep quiet or get stuck in arguments about science or God and gender and sexual ethics and apologetics. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about who he is. Let's talk about what he says, what he's done, what he's like. Let's lay that J word on the table. You know, that quite explosive thing that happens when suddenly Jesus is mentioned. Let's do that. Let's put his name out there. And the second thing I just want to say is that we should expect church to be a bit messy. We should expect church to be a bit messy. We've just heard from Matthew that the boundaries between disciples and the crowd aren't always as clear as perhaps they could be. And that's good, right? Because that means that people might be drawing near to find out more about him. They're drawing near to listen. So I've showed some of you who are on the weekend away this diagram. I think Tim's going to show it. There we go. That's what a healthy church should look like. What have we got here? We've got, if you look from the middle out, the full-time paid workers like me. You've then got ministry workers. Well, that's us, because we all do the work of ministry. We've got our regulars. Hopefully, more and more of our regulars are also doing the work of ministry with us. And then we've got this group of fringe all around about us. That is people in our midst who maybe aren't yet believers, but who come every now and then. They're invited and they turn up. Now, friends, can I say, if that's you, if you happen to be in the fringe, fantastic. It's great that you're here. We love that you're here. We want you to be here. One of the best things about St. Thomas's is that every week, almost every week, we have quite a number of visitors here, and we're very excited about that. That's one of the best things that we have. But if I could just talk to the rest of us for a moment, are you ready for this? Are you ready for messy church? Are you ready to welcome whoever the Lord might be calling to himself? From whatever background they might be coming, whatever they might look and smell and sound like, because you know what? There are all kinds of people in the crowd. That was true back in Jesus' day. And it's just as true today. People with mental illness, murderers, foul-mouthed and adulterous sleazebags, demon-possessed, dabblers in the occult, people who struggle with addictions, with anxiety, with stress, people who are just a little bit awkward, not very socially confident, not very presentable. They're all in the crowd. Are you ready to welcome them? Are you ready to enfold them with the love of Jesus, like you were loved by Jesus in the same way? Because that's what it's all about, isn't it? That's why we're here. Messy church is good. Blurred boundaries are good. This is good. For when Jesus saw the crowds, what emotion are we told he experienced? Can you imagine this? If you're an introvert, can you imagine having people always in your face, always in your... But what was the emotion that Jesus felt? Do you remember? When he looked at the crowds, he was filled with compassion. The word is a deep, right down to the guts. He was filled with compassion, for he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And so he spoke so that they might be saved. Well, that's the first point. It's the longest, so don't worry about that. The second thing that we need to see here is that Jesus' words dazzle with authority. When Jesus finished these words, literally, that's what it says. Jesus finished these words. The crowd were astonished by his teaching, for he taught with authority and not as the scribes. This is an amazing word. It's a bit hard to actually translate. It means something like that they were struck out of their senses. They were knocked out of themselves. We might say, you know, knocked out or dumbfounded or hit for six or something. That is, this is not nice sermon, you know, on the way out the church door after church. That's not this kind of response. The crowds were blown away by what they heard. Blown away, like I remember being blown away after going to hear Ben Folds 5 Live. Just wah afterwards. Like I was blown away even last year when I was at McMaster's Beach looking out to sea one day, and before my very eyes, a humpback whale jumps out of the water, literally out of the water, and falls back again, 150 metres out before my eyes. Wow! That is the word that describes the effect that Jesus' words had on the crowds. They were dazzled. They were stunned by what they heard. Now, partly, I think, because what he said was true. Partly because he discussed important things. He wasn't always talking about trivialities and things that who cares less. Partly because of his brilliant stories and imagery. Partly because, no doubt at all, as you listened, you knew that he cared for you somehow. Partly because of the sheer wisdom and beauty of his words. And yet, friends, while all of these things are true, the main reason Jesus' words blew people away was the authority with which he spoke. The authority with which he spoke. See, I don't know about you, but there are many things that I wish I could have seen on the mountain that day. Do you ever think that? What did Jesus look like? We don't know. What did he sound like? Was he a baritone? Was he a tenor? Again, we don't know. Isaiah says that there was nothing special about him in terms of his form, no beauty or majesty to attract us, and we can't know. These things are lost with the passing of time. We'll find out one day. That's the good news. But you can't miss his authority, can you? Even now, 2,000 years later, you can't miss it. It just jumps out of the pages in everything about this extraordinary person. Do you remember Jesus' first words in Matthew's gospel? Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, he says. Repent. Turn around, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I mean, who does that? In the very next verse, Matthew 8, 4:18, he approaches two fishermen. There they are mending their nets, and he says, follow me. And they do. Leaving dad in the net. Do you remember dad sitting in the boat going, what? Hello? And they've left. Can you imagine trying that in an auto mechanic or a garage today? Turning up, right, you two, come. How do you think you'd go? They did it immediately. And that's what happened every single time Jesus spoke. He spoke to the wind and the waves and he says, be still. And they were. He spoke to the demons, come out, and they do. To the blind, receive your sight, and they did. To the lame, get up and walk, and they began to dance. He spoke to the dead, come out, and he does. It's impossible to miss Jesus' authority. If you've been coming for the last few months, we've seen it again and again in this incredible sermon, haven't we? We've seen it in the fact that Jesus' teaching was like that of none. No one else was like Jesus. The scribes of Jesus' day, which are a bit like the modern-day rabbis, that's where the tradition has come from today. The scribes tended to back up and qualify everything they did by way of an appeal to a human authority. It's a bit like modern-day academia. If you've ever read academic writing, you know how they always put footnotes on everything. It can make it very tedious, right? But that's how you do it. That's how you establish and you carefully get everything by the authorities. So whatever question you came up with to a scribe, you'd say, should I get married? Should I take this job? The scribe would say, well, on the one hand, Rabbi so-and-so says so-and-so. On the other hand, Rabbi so-and-so. And then Rabbi so-and-so says this. And they'd give you five or six different positions, different authorities, and then you'd be left to work it out for yourself at the end of it all, maybe more confused than when you went to them in the first place. But Jesus, while astonishing, perfectly obedient to the law, in one sense, he is the person who sat under God's word more perfectly than anyone who has ever done this. And yet, at the same time, while completely in tune with the scriptures, there was a freedom to how Jesus spoke. He didn't speak with any need for human authorities. Remember the beginning of the sermon, chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's not bless you, like we might say. Jesus is saying, let me tell you who God will bless. Chapter 5, 13, you are the light of the world, he says to his disciples. You're the light. 5, verse 17, the whole of the law and the prophets in its entirety, the whole Old Testament, has been written about me, and I've come to fulfill it. And we see perhaps this authority most clearly in that incredible refrain of chapters 5 and 6. He says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. So you know what the scribes say about, adultery or murder or lust or whatever. But let me tell you, Jesus says, they've got no idea. They've got no idea of what God expects of these things. And their whole kind of righteousness is a pale shadow of the real thing. Don't listen to them. Listen to me. Let me tell you what God wants. Let me tell you what righteousness looks like. When you pray, he says, chapter 6, verse 7, do it like this. When you fast, do it like this. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, here's how you do it. It's amazing, right? 4, he says, chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter. Do you see what he says? Not everyone who says to me will enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm the one who will determine what happens to you in the end. No, it's true. As the flabbergasted temple guards said to Jesus, to the religious leaders one day, they'd been sent to arrest him, yeah? And they turned up and they'd listened to him, and Jesus would be giving a sermon, and they came home with nothing. Why? They said, no man has ever spoken like this. There was an authority to Jesus that you couldn't miss. For you see, he's the King of the kingdom. He is the Word of the Father. He is the one through whom God has perfectly communicated. He is the mighty Son of Man. The one, remember Daniel 7, to whom God had promised to give all authority to one like a Son of Man. Jesus is that one. Even the authority to forgive sins. And he is, as we heard in Hebrews earlier, he is the majestic Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who, having made purification for sin, has now sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven and been given a name far greater than that of anyone who has ever spoken for God before or since, the great name Son. Jesus is awesome. His authority is dazzling. Now, I think we at St. Thomas's tend to think that we have a very high view of the Scriptures. And I believe we do. And yet I think even for us, it can be sometimes possible to just forget what an extraordinary thing is going on each and every time we open our Bibles and read them. See, do you get it? When you wake up in the morning and you open your Bible or you switch on your phone or whatever, and you struggle with boredom and you're trying to work out the relevance of this passage to whatever your day holds, and you just think, man, I've got a lot on. Is this really worth it? Maybe I'll just check my emails first. And do you understand, while that is going on, that God himself is addressing you? Or think about when we gather together in church. Now, again, the reading was excellent tonight. But do you understand that as we gather in church and we hear the word read, the Bible, and, you know, maybe the reader stumbles or trips over the words or gets the emphasis wrong, and, you know, there's all sorts of mistakes going on. And yet, do you understand that through all of that, that's not time to check the notice sheet? That's not time to check your phone. This should be the great moment of the week. This is the moment when we are gathered together and we are hearing Christ, the King, speaking to us. That's what's going on. And in the same way, do you understand that behind all of the lame jokes and weird diagrams and waffle that whichever miserable specimen of preacher happens to be pouring out of his mouth, do you understand in and of that same moment, right then, what is happening? Christ the King is ruling his people by his word. That's true. Cotton Mather says this, and it's an extraordinary comment. If we can just put that up, please. Oh, the one before. No, we don't have it. Okay, let me read it for you. Cotton Mather says this, the great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. To restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men. That's what's going on each and every time we preach on a Sunday. What does this mean? Well, I take it Hebrews sums it up brilliantly for us. Therefore, Hebrews says, because of this, because of the authority and greatness of the one who now speaks through his word, because of this, we must pay much closer attention to the things that we've heard, lest we drift. For how will we escape if we neglect what was first spoken by the Lord? O Lord, open our ears and change our hearts that we may hear your word. Third point, and even more quickly, Jesus' words draw a crowd. They dazzle by their authority and they demand a response. I've said already, if you're here and you're in the crowd, you're still in the fringe, you're still visiting, we're really delighted that you're here. And we want you to know, you know, don't feel any pressure from us. Take your time, find out about Jesus, ask questions. We want to help you in any way we can. But you do need to know you can't stay in the crowd forever. The thing you need to know is that the crowd is not a permanent location. It's a transitory location. So by all means, find out. But eventually, you're going to need to respond to Jesus. A decision. You're going to need to make a decision about Jesus and about basically how are you going to respond to him? A decision that boils down to this. Are you going to accept Jesus as your king? So he is the king. That's clear. And God's made that very clear by raising him from the dead to new life. He is the king. But is he your king? That's the decision that you need to make. Will you accept his authority over your life, his right to tell you what to do, so that you draw near to him in faith as a disciple? Because if you do, the great news is you will be blessed. Psalm 2 says, blessed are all who find refuge in him. Blessed are all who find refuge in him. Your sins will be forgiven and you will be welcomed into his family. So will you do that? Will you draw near? Or having drawn near maybe for a time, will you gradually drift away from Jesus? And back to wherever you came from. Friend, if that's what you're thinking, I beg you not to do this. Because you will meet him one way or the other in the end. Either as your great Savior and Lord, as a forgiven sinner, as one who will welcome you into heaven, or as your judge. Jesus' words demand a response. Won't you give yourself to him? Won't you give yourself to the shepherd, the good shepherd who cares for the flock, who leads through the door into eternal life? Won't you come to him? Let me pray. Father, we praise you for the extraordinary words that we've been thinking about today, the words of Jesus, and their extraordinary effect throughout human history. Particularly, Lord, we thank you for the authority that is within them, the authority of Jesus our King, of our Lord. Father, will you please help us to respond by paying more attention and showing the honor that we rightly should, by reading and listening to what he says, and by building our lives on the rock. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.